now is the second coming. And in the meantime, we know that He is here with us always as His people. So we rejoice in that, don't we? Well, I know it's almost 10 minutes to 12. One good thing about worshiping at home and having your cameras turned off is if you get hungry enough that you need a snack before I get through, you can do that and nobody will know it. So maybe that's one of the benefits we could say, especially when we get the service started as late as we have today. I apologize about that, but anyway, we're here now. So and I want to say before we get started also, thank you for all the prayers for Jolynn. She is doing much, much better, and the Lord has seen fit to keep me from getting it, so certainly grateful for that. But I would have traded places with her. I would have taken it if it would have kept her from getting it. But anyway, that was the Lord's design. But she's done really well, and so we're thankful. All right, we are looking one more time at James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, particularly finishing up in verse 17, as we have been looking at these characteristics or attributes that are supposed to be demonstrated in our lives as Christians that are first and foremost, obviously, found in Jesus Himself, in perfection. And they have to be in Jesus before they can be manifested in His people, obviously. So that's the way we've been looking at it for this Advent season. So again, as you follow along, I read beginning in verse 17, James 3. This is God's Word. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. O God, our Father, we praise You, we worship You, we honor You today. We're thankful that we can, by means of the technology that You've enabled men to make and develop, that we can still connect together by this means when we are not together physically. Lord, we look forward to the coming Lord's Day when, as You will it, we will be able to be back together. In the meantime, we are thankful that we can unite in this way, and we just pray that You'd help us overcome different thoughts and distractions that will come to all of us, because the setting is different. Help us to focus on Jesus. We especially need that help this morning. We thank You again, Lord, for this season, as I've already said earlier, that while we certainly should think of Christ coming and be thankful and worshipful and continually focused on You giving that unspeakable gift of Your Son, Lord, we know that culturally and traditionally we are brought to especially think about that in this time of year. And so, Lord, we're grateful that You do call our attention to the giving of Your Son. But even more now, we look forward to and bless Your name and in anticipation wait for Your Son from heaven who delivers us from evil, the Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray today that we will honor Him, and we ask it in His name. Amen. We've seen first off in this verse that Jesus is pure and peaceable, and of course it says pure then peaceable, as I've pointed out. All the other characteristics listed here come first and foremost because He is pure, absolutely, totally pure, sinless and perfect, holy and holiness defined, pure and peaceable. Then we saw Jesus is gentle and approachable. Last week we noted that Jesus is merciful and fruitful. And now today, the last two statements in verse 17 say He is without something. So these are the only statements in the verse that come across in a negative way. All the others are positive. He's pure, He's peaceable, He's gentle, and so forth. But now it's without. So that's another way to define the Lord, and also to look at ourselves and see if we are, again, demonstrating these same characteristics in us as Christians. Jesus is without partiality, and He is without hypocrisy, and so are we to be. So the way I'm doing it to kind of keep our my little outline flowing for you is lastly here today then, Jesus is impartial and truthful. Impartial and truthful. Now, when we think about Jesus being impartial, no respect to persons, we have to make sure that we understand that, because it's hinted at in the Gospels by what some of the Pharisees and Sadducees say of him, that he doesn't respect people. And they're meaning it in a different way than what we want to see here. And we'll note that as we go to one of the Gospel account references. So, first of all, let's remind ourselves of what Simon Peter says when he is called. He's given a vision, you remember, Acts chapter 10. He's given a vision of the Lord. He sees this sheet let down from heaven and all these unclean animals in it. And three times he's told to get up and kill one of those and eat them. And he protests and says, "Lord, I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the final time God says, "Do not dare call unclean what God has called clean." Of course, that's in preparation for him to go to the house of Cornelius. Now, in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, this is the apostle's conclusion. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" See, Peter was, at least up until this point. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Of a truth, I perceive, Peter says, that God does not respect people. And we know that Peter, before this, and then again it showed up a little later in his heart, that he did respect people. Because we have in Galatians where Paul gives the account of basically having to call Peter on the carpet about his hypocritical behavior between Jews and Gentiles. So it was a struggle for Peter, as it is for many of us, if we're willing to admit it, to not respect persons. But remembering that our Savior does not is a good way to help us remember that we should not as well. And of course, Romans 2:11, it simply says, Paul says, as he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 2, he says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Now, he means two things there. He means, first of all, that the Jews, as ethnic people, are not the special pick and chosen favorite of God throughout all ages. Now, they were His people called out. They were His people chosen, of course. But Paul is making the point, they can't think simply because they're born a Jew that they have a special place with God that nobody else can get if they're not a Jew. And in the same way, he says that God does not respect persons regarding the Gentiles. That is, God doesn't look on the Gentiles like the ethnic Jews did in those days, and some, of course, still do today. That is, that they're dogs, they're unclean, they're worthless, and so forth. So God doesn't show respect, and that's Paul's point there in that. A couple more references in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. Here Paul is giving instructions on how masters are, we would translate it to, or in application, to employers, toward their employees. Of course, his meaning is masters over slaves. But still, it applies in the workplace for Christians. And it says, "And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master," capital M, "also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So again, it's a charge to those who have authority over others. There are people under them that look to them and are sought to, or taught to, rather, obey them. He says, remember that you have a master in heaven. He doesn't respect people. He doesn't look at one and say, "Well, I like the way that person looks. They're more like me. I like the way they talk. I like the way they dress. So I'm going to give them a more favored place." He says, don't you do that. Because God does not do that. And we're thankful, aren't we, that He doesn't do that. Then in Colossians chapter 3, and I know I'm going through these quickly for the sake of time, so if you're just jotting them down and can look at later, that'd be good. Chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done." In other words, he says, if someone does wrong, it's going to cost them. And he says, "And there is no respect of persons." One more reference, of course, is in the very letter that we're in and have been for some time now, James chapter 2, verse 1. It is an encouragement and really a charge to us to not have respect of persons. And, of course, it's based on the fact that Jesus does not respect persons. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So all those and other places we could go certainly show Christ's impartiality. And we're grateful. He does not save, He does not bless based on what someone has attained, what their ethnicity is, what their identity is, what their abilities are, what they have in this life, their accomplishments, their providential gatherings and things that they've taken to themselves. God doesn't pay any attention to any of that. He simply blesses and chooses and works according to His own perfect will without any respect of persons. Now, that's one of the hardest things, I believe, that we as Christians can work toward being like Christ in. And of course, as always and with all things, we cannot do it without the work of the Holy Spirit in us with the Scripture and causing us to see that we need to be impartial people. We know that it's so easy to be partial. And sometimes we're partial without even really recognizing it. And that's why we need the convicting work of the Spirit to remind us, now wait a minute, you're showing extra favor to this person and they don't deserve that. They're not greater than someone else. And Paul, of course, is one that really drove that point home. Just got through reading a little booklet that I would strongly commend to you. I'm sure it's part of a larger book by Tim Keller, and it's called The Blessing of Self-Forgetfulness. And he does a wonderful job in there of talking about how we need to forget ourselves, and also saying what you've heard me say several times, and I've got Scripture to back it up, in Ephesians chapter 5, no man ever hated his own flesh. And Tim Keller comes along and says, that's true. There is no such thing as someone having a low self-esteem. When they act like they don't think much of themselves, they're showing they have high self-esteem. And biblically, that's true. Our culture doesn't see it that way. But his point was that Paul got to the place where not only did he not think of what others thought of himself, but he didn't ever think of what he thought of himself. He only looked at what Christ thought of himself. Now, if we do that, first of all, toward ourselves and toward others, then we will be on the road to being less partial people. So again, that's something that we need to seek God's help in and desire to do. And then the second thing it tells us here in the verse, as I said, is that Jesus is without hypocrisy, and so are we to be. And I put it, as I told you, Jesus is truthful. Because I was really thinking of a synonym word as I was putting the message together, and I thought, well, there are several things that would be unhypocritical, and you could even say that. Jesus is impartial and unhypocritical, but it's a little bit cumbersome. And really, what is the opposite of hypocrisy? Well, we have to understand what hypocrisy is, first of all, to understand what the opposite is and what Christ is and what we're supposed to be. Hypocrisy, from the original word, came to be applied to stage actors in Greece, those who performed dramas, plays for the people. They were called, and it wasn't a derogatory term, it was a defining term. They were called hypocrites, which basically means these are people who pretend to be someone else, at least for a time. They wear a mask. And so it's not who they really are that you see, it's who they want you to see as them. And isn't that a wonderful and clear, rather, certainly, definition of hypocrisy? The hypocrite puts on a false face. The hypocrite wants you to think he's one thing, when really deep down inside he's totally something else. And so, along with hypocrisy goes pride, first of all. I mean, no one is a hypocrite without being prideful. That's what leads to it. And also deceit and lies. Because the hypocrite wants to put himself forward or herself forward as being the best in whatever area they're in. Particularly in the church, among believers, we can see this happen over and over again. People who want to make sure that everybody knows they're really spiritual, even when they're not, in most of those cases. And the very fact that they want to be seen as spiritual means then that they aren't spiritual. You know, it's kind of one of those strange catch-22 situations about that, because if you want people to think you're spiritual, you don't need to say and do things that can convince them you're spiritual. And the hypocrite does that. But the true believer simply lives for Christ and seeks to be a humble servant of the Lord, and that way people can look at them, not them claiming to be spiritual, but showing through their life that they are. So, again, that's the definition, generally, and a little bit of expounding on it. So that lets us know then, if we're to be without hypocrisy, then what is the opposite? What are we to be? And I've put it in the simple word, truthful. Truthful. Because if there's one thing that's said over and over again about God throughout the Bible, is His faithfulness and His truth. His truthfulness. And so we'll just look at a few passages now that remind us of that. First of all, a couple in the first Gospels, Matthew and Mark. In Matthew chapter 22, and it's interesting how these things come about many times, how the statements about Jesus being truthful come about. Let me start reading in verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying... Now, stop right here. Think about who's doing this. You know good and well what they're about to say in seeking to compliment Jesus in order to put him to a question is not what they really feel in their hearts. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet, they say the truth about Jesus being truthful. Okay, continue in 16. That what they said was, Master, we know that what? Thou art true, and teaches the way of God in truth. Now, they didn't feel that in their hearts, but by the providential work of the Holy Spirit, they said about Jesus what is really true about Him. They go on and say, Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. This is what I mentioned a few moments ago when I said, when some say that Christ is impartial, they're not saying it for the right reason. These were saying it critically. You see, what they wanted from Jesus was what everybody else gave them. They wanted to be put on the top. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the scribes, they wanted to be lifted up. They wanted to be adored and admired. They wanted to be pointed to as the best example of people who follow God. Jesus didn't do that. So when they say, we know you don't respect persons, that's not a compliment really coming from them. That's a dig at Him because they're saying, you don't hold us in honor like all the people do. And we want to know why. But don't miss the point. Master, we know you are true. And not only that, you teach the way of God in truth. He did and He does. All right, let's go to Mark chapter 12 now. Mark 12 and verse 32. Now, the setting of this is the scribe who comes to Jesus and says, Master, what is the first and greatest commandment? And of course, you know his answer. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, and the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. So we put in at verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, or good job, is what he meant. Thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. Again, and I think in this case, the scribe was different somewhat from the rabble that we just read about in Matthew's Gospel, who really couldn't stand Jesus. They hated Him. They didn't want to acknowledge that He was really truthful. But they said it to Him to flatter Him so that they could really get Him where they wanted Him and try to trap Him in His words. I think the scribe is more sincere here. I just believe that. And nothing in the text demands it, but I think he is. He says, Indeed, you have spoken truth. And why is that? Because Jesus is truth, as we know. And so, in John's Gospel, of course, as you would already be thinking ahead of me, I'm sure, there are several references to Jesus and His truth. Chapter 1, verse 14, that we know well, and it's something especially that is fitting in this Advent season. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Then we drop down to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Then, of course, we all know John 8:32. I'm sure if you don't know the number, you will know it when I begin to say it. You shall know the truth, right? And the truth shall make you free. Now, just an aside here, it does not say the truth shall set you free. It says the truth shall make you free, because there's a big difference. See, someone can be set free from some sort of bondage or some sort of confining situation only to be in either that one or another one again at some point. They've been set free, but what Jesus does is make us free. Someone who is made free will never be in bondage again in any way. So that's important. He doesn't set us free. He makes us free. And then, of course, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, not only do I tell you the truth, do I speak the truth, but I am it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The truth. I've always sort of had a grin and marveled at the fact that as Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and Jesus speaks of the truth to him, Pilate says, what is truth? And the truth, with a capital T, is standing in front of him, conversing with him. Now that shows the blindness of the unsaved heart and mind, doesn't it? What is truth? And there's the truth right before him. Don't be like that. Don't ask what is truth when you have the truth right before you. When you have Christ through the Word right before you. He is truth. So don't ask what truth is. Don't ask where to find truth. You know. It's only found in Jesus Christ, because He is truth. Another passage that I love in regard to this subject matter is in Romans chapter 15. Verse 8. This is a great missionary passage, by the way. Verses 8 and 9 and following. 15:8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that's the ethnic Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And still on the definition that Jesus is the truth of God, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And then from there on through verse 12, Paul gives four Old Testament quotations that are all missions passages, and all say how Christ came to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. Jesus Christ, a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Why? And this is important. Think of this. Jesus has to be truth, or nothing He says can be counted on. He has to not only speak truth, He has to be the truth. And He has to be the only truth that has to do with God Himself and His nature and His works. Jesus has to be that. But notice here Paul says, in particular, Jesus ministered to the circumcision and then to the Gentiles for the truth of God to do what? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, that's not a Jewish-only reference, although in context, that's what Paul's dealing with. But see, folks, we as Gentiles need the promises made to the Jewish fathers in the Old Testament to be true for us, right? The redeemed of God. They must be. We must have our share in that. And I would submit to you that my view very clearly, I don't think you can miss it if you really concentrate on what the Old Testament says and points to in the New Testament, is that those promises, even back then, given specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, given to David, and all those others, were also already being opened up and given to all who would trust Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so that's why we need Jesus to be the truth, and we need to know that for us, who are not Jews, He's confirmed the promises made to the fathers. It's a wonderful thought. So that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. All right. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 21. Let me back up to 20. But you have not so learned Christ. He's correcting the misunderstandings in the Ephesian church. He says, you've not learned Christ that way. Verse 21. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, think about this, dear one. If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, then not only did you hear about Him from the Bible, Whether a preacher preached it to you, whether you heard it on electronic media some way, whether a person shared with you one-on-one in a witnessing situation, however it came, or you read the Bible for yourself, you heard of Christ. But in order to be His, you had to hear Christ. So you not only heard of Him, you heard Him. And it says, you not only have been taught about Him. That's what we do week after week. That's what you do on your own as you study the Bible, seeking to be taught by the Spirit. You're not only taught about Him. If you're taught at all, if I'm taught at all, we're taught by Him. You know, that's one reason, and the heathens so many times make fun of this, understandably so from their perspective, but they say, why do Christians say the Bible says? It's just a book. It doesn't say anything. Oh no, my dear friend, quite wrong. The Bible does say something. The Bible does speak. In fact, wasn't planning on going there, but maybe the Lord wants me to. In fact, Paul says that the Bible preaches. He doesn't say preachers preach the Bible, they do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now listen to it. Here it comes. And the Scripture, that's the written, inspired Word of God. The Scripture foreseeing. How about that? A written document foresaw something. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, here it comes, this Scripture preached beforehand the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So folks, we have certainly proof ourselves, if the heathen want to deny it, it's fine, that's up to them, that the Bible speaks. It is God's not only written Word, but living Word through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible speaks. So, again, you didn't just hear about Jesus, if you belong to Him. You heard Jesus. You aren't just being taught about Jesus, if you are His. You are being taught by Jesus. Rejoice in that. Be thankful to God. All right, one more. 1 John chapter 5. Again, we're dealing with Jesus being truthful, being the truth. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now you say, well, now that I believe that, but that doesn't say Jesus is truth right there. That reference doesn't. It does when you understand that, as Paul says in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit is what? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. So whether you're talking about the Holy Spirit, He is the Spirit of Christ, or Christ Himself, the Son of God, they are true. They are true. And of course, the Father is also. Now let me go in to verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now note, folks, the record of the Trinity, and that's what we're talking about here, is in heaven. The witness of the Trinity by the Spirit, the water, and the blood is on earth. So the record's in heaven, and the witness is on earth. Down in verse 10, he says, he that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And then who doesn't believe has made God a liar, for he believes not, notice it, the record that God gave of His Son. Verse 11 tells you what it is. And this is the record. Again, remember, the record's in heaven. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's why verse 7 is so crucial, folks. It's so crucial. And any time it is relegated to a footnote or totally left out, is tragic. Because this is the only verse in the Bible which clearly states, in no uncertain terms, and very plainly for even the simplest person, youngest person who can read it all or listen it all, to understand, these three are one. Now, those who criticize the verse say, well, the Trinity is taught throughout the Bible. It's taught beginning in Genesis. Let us make man in our image. That's true. It is taught throughout the Bible. But this is the only verse that removes all doubt. These three are one. And that's why it's so crucial. That's why it's also been the object of such ridicule and removal and dishonest dealing with throughout the years. But notice this. The Spirit is truth because He is the Spirit of Christ. Obviously, the Father is truth because He is God the Father. So all three persons of the Trinity are truth, but the main emphasis of that for us is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in application, we've already talked about how we should be impartial. Let us also be truthful and not hypocritical. It will be uncomfortable for us many times to admit what we really are to others. It will be difficult for us to come clean, if you will, about what's really in our heart and mind when we need to do that. But it is the best way. And it is the only way to honor Christ when we forget ourselves and focus on Him. And when we deal truthfully, not only with one another, but with all men, and not in hypocrisy and deceit. Because, think about it, folks, there's been enough situations happen throughout the years, especially, I'd say, in the last 40 or 50 years that I can easily look back on, of people, especially high-profile ministers, other Christians, who have fallen publicly, terribly, and have brought great reproach on the name of Jesus and on the gospel. You know that as well. And I hate to say it, but you know what? That's not over. That's not the end of it. There will be more. Some of those, I would certainly believe, are truly Christians who fell into sin. Others, though, I would have to conclude from everything about their lives and many others like that, is that they were hypocrites whom God saw fit finally to expose to all. Now, it does bring shame on the gospel because they've been out there saying, oh, I love Jesus, I love people, I love the Bible, and all those things, and then we find out terrible dark sin lurks in their hearts and they give into it, and ultimately it's shown. So, that's the extreme. And while we might say, well, I'm never going to be in that position, probably not. I certainly won't be either. But we must understand that we can still do as much damage to other people and cast shame on Christ just as much if we walk in hypocrisy and finally, at some point, God sees fit to expose it to someone. It may be just to one other person, but it still does shame to Christ because He is without hypocrisy. He is truthful. He is the truth, and His people must walk in the truth and not in lies. We must walk in openness and not in deception. We must walk in the light. We must walk without hypocrisy. Pray that God will help all of us to not be stage actors in front of anyone else. And, first and foremost, not deceive ourselves. Remember that John says that. Man say he has no sin, he deceives himself. And the truth is not in him. So certainly, we could be deceived first. I hope that this has been helpful to you as we've considered these characteristics of Jesus Christ during December. And so we've concluded that today, and I hope that we see how each and every one of those things are, as the theologians say, communicable attributes of Jesus. That is, things that can be replicated in His people. They're incommunicable attributes. It can't be. We can't be omniscient. We can't be omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. There are many other things we could add to that. We're not sovereign. But we can be gentle. We can be merciful. We can be truthful. We can be easy to be entreated. We can be pure. God help us to be so. Let's bow our heads.